You would open your New Testaments and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Be considering a section of that text here this morning as we continue a series of studies we've been engaged in, primarily in the 9 o'clock hour. But we're going to just continue that in this 11th hour. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll be concluding that with a seventh and final lesson, looking at this familiar text of Hebrews 11. It's good to be with everyone this morning. I know that we missed worshiping here last week, and we therefore counted even more of a blessing to be able to gather here this week. I'm glad that everyone was safe in the weather, and glad that that's passed so that we're given opportunity again to come worship God together in this place, something that we treasure so much and hold so dear to our hearts. I want to just be extending a welcome invitation to the visitors of our midst to engage in study with us and continue in worship with us. We're thankful that you're here, and we just want you to know that what we're trying to do in this place is to simply follow God's will and to do it in a manner of sincerity. We studied that this morning in the 9 o'clock hour. I appreciate Jeff and all the effort he made in putting that together, and for Chris and DJ and the talks that they gave, covering worship in spirit and in truth, for Colby's songs, and for the scriptures that went along with that talk this morning. We're so blessed to be here. We're so blessed to be able to worship God in this manner of boldness because of the blood of Christ that has cleansed us of our sins, yet in also trembling humility, knowing our great and sovereign God who created us is the one that we're approaching. I appreciate your being here and your attention, and I pray that this study will be of benefit to you as well. Again, we're in Hebrews 11, and we've been going through a study of these characters of faith, primarily looking at the way faith acts, as we see it described in Hebrews by the actions of these men and women of faith. The Hebrew writer had just concluded the faith of Moses that we looked at the last time we studied this chapter together. It tells us that he kept the Passover in verse 28. Of course, he led the people in that, but the emphasis was on his leadership there. But then in verse 29, it kind of shifts from Moses, who was the great human leader, God using him, of course, in the Exodus, in the series of events there, and looks to the people. And it tells us in verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Then it progresses to their conquest of the land of Canaan. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. If we think about the children of Israel, we don't really usually think about faith. We think about the remnant. We think about pockets within Israel, certain individuals who live by faith. But when we think about the nation of Israel, we think about rebellion. We think about doubt. We think about fear dictating their actions. So it's really interesting that they're included here in this great chapter of faith as those who, as a unit, a nation, led by Moses and Yahweh throughout the Exodus and the series of plagues, then through the Red Sea that was parted. They are emphasized. They did this. They passed through the Red Sea by faith. And that should impress us. And what it does for us, I think, among many things, is it gives us an encouragement that is coupled with a warning. They did this by faith. And then we know when we get to verse 30 that it is not the generation that passed through the Red Sea that inhabited the Canaan land that defeated Jericho. Only Joshua and Caleb were of that generation that got to see the promised land. Because those that passed through the Red Sea by faith were saved only to be destroyed, is the way Jude puts it in his epistle. And so what we do is focus on what they did by faith. That was wonderful. That was excellent. But we need the warning that that needs to continue. Their faith was great, certainly, in verse 29. Else it wouldn't be included in the text. And we should learn from it. We should learn from their first victory on the other side of Jordan. We should learn in that victory about God's grace. his mercy, his love, not just for the Israelites, but for all people, because one of the inhabitants of that city of Jericho that was defeated by the Israelites, a woman who had a profession of harlotry, she was saved. And so there's great truths regarding faith and the actions of Israel and Rahab that we would do well to consider this morning. So with that in mind, I would encourage you to turn with me to the original account of Exodus 14. I appreciate Trevor reading us the scripture from verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15, where there is the result of this faith that is the victory Yahweh gave them in that day. And there is a great deal of truth and substance to meditate upon within that song of victory. But I want you to notice the deliverance God gave those people during that time. And I want you to notice that never ever throughout the history of God's people is their deliverance without us being involved in some manner. The deliverance God offers is always because he delivers. It's always by his power. I can't save myself. But in all of these circumstances, God requires faith. And that's what we see here. So in Exodus, the 14th chapter, we begin reading in verse 1 about the account. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered as the land by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. I want us to pause there, and I want you to just be impressed by what we read in those first four verses. And really what this does for us is it begins a pattern that will continue throughout the history of Israel and throughout the history of God's people. And it would really typify the way that God would save us and the way we would come to understand our need for salvation and our great dependence. God knows the lay of the land. He knows the way of military strategy. He knows the way of Pharaoh. He knew what Pharaoh would think when he saw where the Israelites went. And someone reading this without knowing the broader context of who God is and what the scripture provides for us would maybe think that the Israelites and the God who is leading them by his word, they're foolish. They're foolish. You notice in verse 3, we know a little about the geography. It's not something that we're all necessarily familiar with. There may be some more interested in Bible geography than others, but at first glance, we might not really fully realize what's going on here. But Pharaoh will say, "They're bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in." It seems like God's leading them into a trap, doesn't it? Pharaoh's going to think, "Foolish, puny Israelites have just put themselves in a corner. That must mean I can go take them back instead of letting them go." Why did God do that? God's delivering them. You remember with the Midianites being defeated and Gideon and his 300 men, God reduced the men lest the people think they did it on their own accord. And that's something that happens throughout the history of Israel. They'd reach Ai after defeating Jericho, and they would reduce the men without God's favor, without God's instruction, because of pride. "We can take them. They're smaller than we are." And it failed miserably. But God reduces the men when the enemy is greater in number. And he does that because we need to know that salvation is by him. And he does that to test our faith. Notice in verse 10, it tells us, "When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?'" The wilderness has closed them in, and now Pharaoh and his mighty army, the greatest nation on earth to this point, is closing in on them. God is doing this on purpose. He's wanting them and Israel and Egypt and all of the world to see that salvation belongs to him. We're going to see the effect of that with Rahab in a moment. Notice what Moses said to the people, though, in verse 13. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You know, the text is riddled with applications. One we can take from this is that faith is not in a vacuum. Faith is not merely independent and individual, but it took a leader with faith to provoke the faith in the people. They're showing a lack of faith, but Moses' leadership is strengthening them and encouraging them to see God act on their behalf. But we also see something interesting. He says, stand still. We'll consider that in a moment. But the Lord said to Moses in verse 15, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And so they did, out of faithful obedience, what the Lord said. In verse 21, it tells us Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And by that, by God's grace, by his divine power, by his incredible might, he delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage that day. I want to suggest to you that one of the many things we can learn in this passage is that what faith does in the midst of adversity and trial and tribulation and struggle and threat is it stands still to see the salvation of God. But then that standing still is to hear what the Lord says, and then it moves forward in faith. This is what Moses said to the people. Or what Moses said to the people when they complained, to not be afraid, but stand still and see the salvation of the Lord that he will accomplish for you. He'll fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In the 46th Psalm, we have this sentiment echoed. In verse 1, the psalmist says by inspiration, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Then notice what he says in verse 10 of that psalm. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You know, stillness is a sign of reverence. But stillness is also an occasion for thought and meditation, reflection. I think that's kind of within the concept of being still and knowing that he is God. And that's really what Moses was calling on them to consider. They had just witnessed incredible things in the land of Egypt. Things that afflicted the Egyptians that did not afflict them. The greatest of them during the Passover was when the firstborn in that land was stricken and died, but not the Israelites, not their children. And it's because they had faith in God. So stand still, consider that. Do you realize in all of this, you think about it, we get worked up in our struggles and things are happening and it's just one thing after another. And we say, when it rains, it pours. And isn't that the truth? And we get so worked up and confused and we're disoriented and we're distracted. And that's what's happening to them. It wasn't long ago that they just witnessed those 10 plagues. And now they're out of Egypt. They're out of that bondage. They're out of that slavery. And they're seeing him close in and he's going to get them. And they're struggling with this. But it's because they've forgotten what just happened. What Moses is saying is, calm down and just think for a minute. Stand still. Yahweh brought you this far. You think he's doing that really? Like they were acting like he brought you out just so you can die by the sword? You think that's what he is? No, he's a gracious and merciful God. The very fact that you were suffering is why he moved to rescue you in the first place. Remember in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, Moses has God appear to him and he says, listen, I've heard their cry. I've had compassion on them. I've seen their pain and anguish and their affliction, and that's why I'm acting. They needed to stand still and remember that. Who is this God? He loves us. And he's all powerful and can deliver us. And Matthew 6 and verse 30, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of these images to give us confidence that if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, this is in the middle of a sermon that is intended to bring awareness to the people of what kingdom citizens look like in the Messianic kingdom. And it's a very spiritually focused thought. They're going to hunger for righteousness and thirst for righteousness and be filled. They're going to be meek and they're going to be gentle. They're going to mourn for their sins. They recognize their spiritual poverty and they're going to be lights to the world and salt of the earth. They're going to have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Their focus is going to be on heaven. That's where their treasure is and that's where their heart is. And then he gets into this idea of worry. And the idea is when the physical conflicts with our spiritual focus, and then our spiritual is in jeopardy. And isn't that what happens in Exodus 14? Their deliverance, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, as he parallels it to our deliverance spiritually, their deliverance and then their demise, Hebrews 3 talks about, it was not merely physical, brethren. They died in the wilderness physically, but their rebellion led to a spiritual separation from their God. And this exodus from Egypt was not merely meant to be a physical liberation, but a spiritual awakening and a call to focus on God and follow him faithfully. Jesus' words are much like Moses' words. Instead of worrying and fretting, you stand still. But what does standing still equate to in Matthew 6? Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so it's not an inactivity, but it is a quiet resolve to let God speak to me. That's what seeking his kingdom and his righteousness is. It's seeking revelation. It's listening and following. So notice in Habakkuk, as we recently studied the minor prophets, there's a passage at the end of Habakkuk 2 that uses the same concept about being quiet, about being still and considering who God is. And it's in a context where idolatry is contrasted with the real God and his real people. Habakkuk 2 and verse 18 says, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God requires no strength of voice, no fervidness of spirit, no matter how misdirected idolatry was. You remember the idol prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel against Elijah and how they danced about with their might and they yelled to their God and they cut themselves. You think they weren't radically zealous for their religion? God doesn't need 1 ounce of our fervor to awaken him. He's alive. He requires us to be sincere. He requires us to be focused and radically devoted to him. But that's the difference between the true God and false gods. He animates us. We don't animate him. And so this call to stand still, to to be silent before God is this awareness of who he is and that he's in control, that he speaks forth truth, that he makes things happen. It is not I that makes them happen. It is I who submits to his command to go forward. And so it was, stand still, but it's so that they're prepared to do what God says. And so the Lord said, "Why do you cry to me?" to Moses. "Tell the children of Israel to go forward." And he gives them explicit commands what to do, and you'll be saved. What if Moses did not lift up his rod like God said? What if the children of Israel, they hesitated? They saw those waters parted, and now instead of being afraid of the Egyptians closing in behind them, they're afraid of those walls of water. They had to have enough faith to move forward at God's commands. If we trust in God, we're going to move forward with his will. I'm reminded of Peter and one of the early occasions of his interaction with the Lord. When Jesus said to Simon in Luke 5 and verse 4, after he had been fishing without any success, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." So Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And it led to so much fish that their net was breaking in the next verse. We need to have that stamped on our heart. "Nevertheless, at your word, we will." We stand still to see the salvation of the Lord. We stand still to see how great and powerful he is, how wise he is. And that's what the Old Testament is written for. We can learn that in reading all these occasions of deliverance and victory. And we stand still and meditate on that so that when God says something for us to do, we move forward without hesitation. Peter did that, and we ought to as well. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus shows that it is not by mere lip service that faith acts, but it is with this activity that corresponds to his authority. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will liken to you. I'll show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid down the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, could not shake it, for it is founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." That really puts into our spiritual perspective what they did and what it looks like for us. We're standing still to hear what the Lord, that's one supreme in authority, is instructing for us to do. And our faith is moved by his word to do what his word requires. That's what faith does. It moves forward at God's word. And notice the contrast of that over there in Hebrews chapter 11. It doesn't just mention the Israelites. I mean, obviously, that's the focus. But did you notice that in Hebrews 11 and verse 22 or verse 29, excuse me? It tells us, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." What's the difference? I want to tell you, here's what the first century Jew would say, because Paul covers this. He covers it in Romans and Galatians. Throughout the New Testament, you see this. The first century Jew would say, the difference is their flesh. They were of the seed of Abraham. They were circumcised. They were Hebrews. And the Egyptians had no connection with God. What the Bible tells us is faith. That's the difference, faith. We're going to see that with Rahab. The difference is not flesh and blood. The difference is faith. Romans 11 and verse 22 tells us to consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And so the snapshot is going through the Red Sea. The Egyptians drowned, whereas the Israelites moved forward and they were sustained. But the Egyptians, throughout the entire context of the Exodus, are being given opportunity to dwell in God's goodness, to avoid his wrath. And because they are going against God's word, they are acting presumptuously, assuming that what God is telling the Israelites to do is what he wants them to do, leads to their demise. Brethren, we could say the same thing about using the Old Testament written to the Israelites as authority for what we do as members of the church. That's doing exactly what the Egyptians are doing. It's being presumptuous. That leads to destruction. Look at Matthew 7 and what Jesus says about that at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21. Jesus has spoken so much about what it looks like to truly follow him and his Father by faith, what that messianic kingdom is really all about. And then he notes a warning at the end here with the parable that follows. And he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Perhaps the scripture has given you trouble at times in your consideration of the New Testament. Well, if they were prophesying, isn't that the word of the Lord? If they're casting out demons, isn't that legit? What about the wonders? But there were a host of people within this time period that were guilty of false prophecy. And the wonders they were performing, think of Simon the sorcerer. Those were tricks to deceive the people. The demons that were being cast out, was that reality with those Jewish leaders that Jesus appeals to in Matthew chapter 12 when he says, if your sons cast them out, then how do they do it? Is it by Beelzebub as well? He wasn't giving credence to them casting them out. There were phonies then. Maybe they convinced themselves. Jesus is saying, look, only activity from God through you matters. And the way that happens is a thus saith the Lord. His authority translating into faithful obedience. Faith is not presumptuous. Hebrews is showing us that faith moves forward on God's word, and it does it no matter what his word is. So it counts what appears to be foolish as wise. I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 30, when they cross the Jordan and they're being given the Canaan land as God promised, how that first appears. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now we know what's that, that's a reference to as you turn to Joshua 6. We know how that works. We get it, don't we? But if someone just picked up the Bible and had never read it before, they have no idea what's going on, and it talks about the deliverance of God's people and their victory, and it says when they encircled the city for 7 days, that makes no sense, and it's not supposed to make sense. It's just like God leading them into a trap, it seems. Doesn't make sense, does it? It's a victory that comes from him and only him. So we read just for our remembrance in Joshua 6 and verse 1 that Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and all the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And the 7 priests shall bear the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, when the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." That's not a sound military strategy. There's nothing about that that promotes any confidence of victory, except for this one thing. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do this." That's the point. That's the whole point of Joshua 6. And that's the whole reason why it's there in Hebrews 11. Because when God sends forth his word, his people responding in faith, though it might seem the most foolish thing in all of human history, do not question it, but they do it. And the result is always, it is always victory. Faith knows that what might seem foolishness with God, it's not actually foolish. It's just the world doesn't understand. The world doesn't understand. For in Isaiah 55, we know, regardless of what words are, what it is indicative of it. The transcendence of God is understood, and therefore the transcendence of his words are understood. Where in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, Jehovah says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and your thoughts than my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." There is no exception to that. Even when God tells you, march around a fortified city for 7 days, there's no exception. There's purpose behind this. God's ultimate purpose is to test whether we trust him enough, whether we're devoted to him enough. Even when the world thinks that it is foolish, faith sees its wisdom. The message of the cross, Paul writes, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want you to be impressed by what he said there. He says to the Jews is a stumbling block, to Greeks is foolishness, but then he says to those who are called Jews and Greeks. So how is it that they see it as wisdom? Skeptics will say the only reason you're a Christian is because you were born in a Christian nation. They will say the only reason a Muslim is a Muslim is because he was born in a Muslim-dominated country. The only reason a Hindu is a Hindu is because he was born in India. You know why you're a Christian? It's not because you're Jew or Greek. It's not because you're American. It's not because you're in Western civilization. The Bible says it's because you had enough humility to accept God's wisdom when everyone else said it's foolish. In fact, he says that much in chapter 3 in verse 18. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." He's not saying God, you know, sometimes we say that even God's foolishness is wise. He's not saying God is foolish. Not one ounce of God is foolish. He's saying that's the perception of the world. But what they perceive to be foolish is wiser than their wisdom. And faith counts it as wisdom and follows it without question. That's kind of what we see even in Rahab. What she did, by all appearances, that was foolish. What was she doing? Consider what they told her to do. What does that amount to? How is that going to work? But she had faith. And that faith, brethren, was not random, but it was established on indisputable evidence. In verse 31 of Hebrews 11, it tells us one of the inhabitants of Jericho, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." She was spared due to her faith that she displayed, but it wasn't a wild guess, was it? It wasn't at all. It tells us that Jericho was a fortified city. In Numbers 13, the spies are sent in, "See if the land is fortified." Well, Jericho was one of those fortresses. Its walls were thick. In fact, Rahab's house, Joshua 2 and verse 15, is on the wall. It's an incredible wall. That's all I can imagine. Impenetrable. Why did Rahab do what she did? In Joshua chapter 2, it explains the reason for Rahab's faith. And that's a good way of putting it. There's a reason for faith. In other words, faith is reasonable. It's not unreasonable. It's not blind. It's not in the dark. It is because of an overwhelming light. In Joshua chapter 2 and verse 8, Rahab said, as the spies are there, before they lay down, she came on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants in the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For," notice this, this is an incredible statement, "for the Lord your God," that is Yahweh your God, "He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father and my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." What was it that struck her heart and gave her faith? "The terror of you has fallen on us. We know that Yahweh gave you the land." And in verse 11, I'm seeing her reach a conclusion based on indisputable evidence. Think about Egypt and all the gods they had. Some like to draw parallels with each plague, that it shows the victory of Yahweh over one of their gods. At any rate, God showed he was God of gods. And she says that, "Yahweh, your God, he is God. He's the true God." And it's contrasted there. She was delivered in contrast to those who did not believe. Hebrews 11 and verse 31. She says that all of our hearts melted. She's the only one acting on it, though. She's the only one moved by faith. And brethren, that's what we learn about Rahab and her faith. Faith yields to indisputable evidence. That's much what we heard at the 9 o'clock hour this morning concerning worship, but it's applied to every single thing we do. We need to be like the Bereans, who are more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out the things that were spoken by Paul and Silas, to see whether these things were so. And many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. Faith is based in evidence. The evidence, though, is God's word. What I'm doing because there's evidence that it is God's will. What I'm doing by faith, not merely by sight. But that's grounded in reality that God has revealed. We learn with Rahab that faith always yields to indisputable evidence. If the command, example, and necessary inference point to an inescapable conclusion that God wants you to do this and not that, we don't question anymore. Faith yields to it. And last, but certainly not least, with Rahab, we find that faith can overcome any past. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, you notice it doesn't just say that there was a woman in Jericho who was saved by faith. It told us what she did. Why say that? By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish. The harlot. Some try to explain this away that you know, actually in some of the older manuscripts or old manuscripts that are referenced, this is in the minority, though. It enters the so-called harlot in before that, to kind of explain it away. The so-called, well, people had her wrong, but this was what they said she was. No, she was a harlot. She was a prostitute. She sold her body. That's what she did. Some might say, well, maybe she was forced into that because of poverty or because of something that happened. It's never an excuse. It is a disgusting profession, degrading to the body God gave us. She was a harlot. No way around it. You can read on your own time Proverbs 6 and 7, but you're familiar with it, aren't you? Saying things like, by the harlot in her ways, a man is reduced to the crust of bread. How she's sitting there waiting and she's preying on that youth She's just waiting to chomp down. She's unfaithful to her husband. She says, hey, my husband's gone. Let's take our fill of love until the morning. She calls it love even. She deceives. That's what Rahab did. Rahab preyed on other men. No doubt, many of them, if not most of them, were seeking her out. She didn't have to prey on them. They came to her. But this was her profession. Sick, immoral, vile. It says that she was justified. James 2 and verse 25. Not justified in what she was doing. Justified from what she was doing. She was made right with God from being so wrong. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot, James 2 and verse 25, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? She did that by a working faith. And notice in that verse, it says likewise. And this is the beauty of the Spirit's revelation. She is spoken of in the same breath as the great father of faith, Abraham himself. Yeah, who is Abraham? He was an idolater. Abraham lived in the Ur of the Chaldees, and he worshiped false gods with his family and his father Terah leading them. We talked about him. And when God spoke, he came out. Likewise, Rahab, the harlot, it specifies, was justified by works. Faith trusts in God's power to take away the worst of sins. Paul reflects on what he did as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, as an insolent man, though receiving mercy. He calls himself the chief of sinners in the context of one saying you can trust that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he elaborates on something we need to hear this morning. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy that in me, first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Key in on that word longsuffering. You could have been guilty of the worst sins. What have you done? You know, God knows. Why are you here this morning and why are you drawing breath? God is longsuffering, just like he was with Paul, who for years killed Christians, so that one day you could encounter that irrefutable evidence and act on it by faith. Faith trusts in God by repenting of wrong and following him in it. There was a man who was actually a Christian, falling back into worldliness, who had his father's wife. And the Corinthians were told to withdraw from him for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. And in 2 Corinthians 2, we see that that punishment inflicted by the majority was sufficient for him. He was moved to repentance. He had godly sorrow that led him to clear himself by this penitent faith. That's what Rahab did. Faith does not overcome the past by persisting in the past, but by leaving it behind and following God. We learn that about Rahab, a woman who is a harlot mentioned in the midst of this great list of men and women of faith. That can be your life too. Leaving today, you can change your path today by the grace of God. You can decide to no longer live the way you've been living, no longer live in the filthiness of your present, but make it the filthiness of your past that's cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Make it your past today and start a new future, walking in newness of life when you leave this building. This is why we were given today, to make sure we're right with God. He's given us this moment. If you want to put on Christ in the waters of baptism, you can rise up and walk in newness of life. And it doesn't matter what you've been guilty of before. If you're willing to leave it behind and follow Jesus, devote yourself to him in faith. That can happen now. And we can assist you in that. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.